God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you. Please take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, please. I want to welcome you to this teaching on our obligation to God. We'll start reading in Luke 19:28 in a minute, but let me give you some background about what I'm going to share today. I want to talk about our obligation to God. And along with that, I'm going to ask a very interesting question, one that's been on my mind now for maybe a month or 6 weeks, maybe a little bit longer since I was reading this section in Luke. And that is Jesus Christ crying over you? Is Jesus Christ crying over your life? You know, when I read this section in Luke 19 about I read the Bible a lot, and some things I read and they just kind of go away, they pass through. And then there's other things that just sit and they kind of bug me, they get under my skin. And this is one of those things, because here in Luke chapter 19, we see Jesus Christ crying over Jerusalem. And I think the Lord kind of impressed upon me the question, is Jesus Christ crying over you? So that's where we're going to go. And the thesis about this teaching is our obligation to God. We're going to be talking about grace, which we know is undeserved divine favor. But just because we receive grace in our life doesn't mean that we don't have an obligation to God. So that's what we're going to be looking into here in this teaching. Our obligation to God based on the grace that you and I have received. Now look at verse 41. I said verse 28. That's where we're going to back up to in a minute. But the verse that really caught my attention as I was reading Luke a couple months ago or so, is Luke 19:41, and it says, as he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over it. And there's a lot more in this text than just the simple, he wept over it. And we're going to get the context of that. Now, at the risk of being tedious, I want to talk to you about the geography of the area. Because if you're ever really going to understand the Bible, you've got to have some kind of grip on the geography. You know, the Bible scholars that I read call the land of Israel, the geography, the fifth gospel. And they call the geography the fifth gospel because it's so integrally related to the understanding of the text. Now, if we start in Luke chapter 19:1, it says Jesus entered Jericho. Jesus had started his journey toward Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's the Passover lamb. He knows he's going to be crucified in Jerusalem. He's been telling his disciples this for many months now, and now he's on his final journey. He's coming to the end of his life, and it's not going to end in a pretty way. It's going to be very painful, both physically and emotionally. And he's heading to Jerusalem, and he set his face. He was resolute, which brings up an interesting point. If you and I are going to get anything done for God, we've got to be resolute about it. Very little happens for God by accident. You and I make up our mind to pray. We make up our mind to read the Bible. We make up our mind to share our faith with others. And Jesus Christ, he set his face to Jerusalem. He was headed there. He knew what was going to happen. And in the geography now, as he's heading from Galilee down toward Jericho, when he reaches Jericho in 19:1, Jericho is the lowest city on the face of the earth. It's the lowest actual city on the face of the earth. It's about 900 feet below sea level. And from Jericho, Jesus Christ is going to go to Jerusalem. Now, to go to Jerusalem, he's got to walk up, and the Mount of Olives is exactly east of Jerusalem. And I want to give you a picture, if you will, of the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, because a lot of people I talk to, because there's, you know, Jerusalem, 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 it's the big name through the scripture, you know, people think, well, it's got to be the highest mountain around. Well, it's not. The Mount of Olives to the east, immediately to the east, only a few hundred yards to the east, because there's Jerusalem, then a valley that goes down and up, that's the Kidron, up the Mount of Olives. Maybe a good way to picture this would be to have an orange and a grapefruit and put them in front of you. Put the orange on the left and the grapefruit on the right. The orange, you're looking from the south to the north. The orange is Jerusalem. The grapefruit is the Mount of Olives. And then down up the right side of the grapefruit, down into the Jordan Valley, some 1,000 feet below. The top of the Mount of Olives, about 2,500 feet above sea level. So you've got about a 3,500-foot climb from Jericho to Jerusalem. And importantly, you're not going to be able to see Jerusalem until you crest the Mount of Olives. See, you can stand on the Mount of Olives and see Moab, you know, 30 miles away. But if you're standing in Jerusalem, all you see to the east is the Mount of Olives. It just stands there like a wall. And looking west, you can't see Jerusalem until you crest the Mount of Olives. And this becomes very important in this record, because here's Jesus Christ. He enters into Jericho in chapter 19, verse 1, and in verse 28, he's leaving Jericho, and it says he's going up to Jerusalem, and that's literally true. He was heading up Jerusalem. Verse 19, and as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. So here's Jesus Christ. Bethany and Bethphage are both on the east slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, Bethphage is a little more toward the top of the Mount of Olives, and you could probably see a little bit of Jerusalem from the west side of Bethphage, but most of Bethphage is on the east side of the Mount of Olives, and you could not see Jerusalem from there. So he's approaching Bethphage and Bethany. He still can't see Jerusalem, and he sends disciples to go get a colt. This is the young of a donkey. This is not a horse colt. It's a donkey colt, a young donkey. They found it in verse 32. They dialogued with the owners of it. Verse 35, they brought this donkey colt, this young donkey, to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt, put Jesus on him as he went along. It says people spread their cloaks on the road. Now, who are these people? Who are these people that are spreading their coats on the road? If we do some gospel harmony here, if we take the time to read about this record in the different gospels, we'll find that there's actually one big, huge crowd that's now following Jesus as he's approaching Jerusalem. And this huge crowd is made up of two smaller crowds. There was a crowd of people following Jesus up the hill from Jericho. I mean, Jesus had done wonderful things in Jericho, like heal blind men. He was being followed by a big crowd, even coming out of Jericho. But when the word came to Jerusalem that Jesus Christ was getting close, then another gospel says a big crowd came out of Jerusalem, went over the Mount of Olives, and met him. So when it talks about a crowd of people, this is a crowd. This is a multitude of people that are walking along with Jesus. Verse 37, it says, when he, Jesus, came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives. And this is where our knowledge of geography helps us a little bit. Jesus has now come uphill, 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 uphill toward the Mount of Olives. And the old Jericho road doesn't go straight over the top of the Mount of Olives. They saved themselves from distance, some distance of walking up, by coming around the south end of the Mount of Olives, quite a ways up the mount, but still around the south end. Now, what that means, if you take the grapefruit and the orange and you're kind of making a mental path around the south end. What that means is when Jerusalem first comes into view, what you're seeing is the south part of the city, what we know as the city of David. You can't see the temple yet, and you can't see the huge expanse of Jerusalem. All you're seeing as you come around that south end of the Mount of Olives is you see the south side of Jerusalem, but it's Jerusalem. And the people, this huge crowd that's with Jesus, they start going crazy. They're going nuts. This is Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, the King, he's coming. He's right here. It says they began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Why are they praising God? For the miracles. In other words, what are the miracles about? It's a show. And it's what they could get. You see, these people are fairly selfish. They're self-centered. They're with Jesus, not because they want to live a sacrificial life, not because they want to be broken bread for God's people. They're with Jesus because of what he can do for them, what they want. And it says, they began to praise God in loud voices for the miracles. Baruch haba Hashem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, this beautiful refrain. And peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Oh, they're ramped. They're excited. And notice in verse 38, pay attention to the word king. They're excited. They think their king has come. He's going to deliver them from the Romans. He's going to get rid of their oppression. He's going to make sure that they all have abundance. Oh, they're all excited because of what they can get. In fact, there was so much noise. Verse 39 says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And then it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, what's happening? I thought we could already see the city. Ah, now, as they approach, you can see the city. They come further around the south end of the Mount of Olives, and now Jerusalem is laid out before them, the whole city, and the temple, resplendent in white marble with gold ornaments all over it, and you could see this whole city. And then it says, Jesus wept over it. Jesus wept over it. And let me tell you that that's probably not the best translation. And for you that, those of you that like to do research, there's just a limited amount of research you can do with, say, a Young's Concordance or simply a Thayer's Lexicon. It is true that the Greek word means weep. But in the tense and mood of this particular verb, wept, it's something that the scholars call an ingressive aorist. Literally, what happens is he burst into tears. The Greek word klio, it's used of crying from pain and grief. And if you check the scholars, A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures, you know, Hendrickson's New Testament Commentary, Linsky, you know, these other scholars, they all agree that what happened is here Jesus was kind of holding this pain in his heart about the selfishness of the people. Do you think he was ignorant that the people were calling him king and rejoicing because they did that for their selfishness? No, he wasn't ignorant of that at all, but he kept it under control. You know, it reminds me very much of kind of a funeral. And here's a friend of yours that has died, or a close relative, someone that's close who's died. You know they're dead. You've got pain in your heart. You're hurting over the situation. But you can keep it together. You know, you ride into the funeral parlor, you keep it together. And then you walk into the room, and there's the casket with this close friend or relative laid out, and there's the dead body, and you just lose it. And you just start audibly sobbing. That's exactly what happened here. Jesus Christ was not ignorant of the selfishness of the people. But when he saw Jerusalem in his heart and realized the potential, what was there, what could have happened for all those godly people had they really understood, his heart just broke and he began to sob audibly. And what a contrast to the crowd. The crowd's all screaming and happy. And Jesus is sitting on this donkey's colt in the middle of them, just crying his eyes out. Why? Because of the wasted potential. I mean, if you looked into the past of Jerusalem, what did you see? Disobedience, hard-heartedness, abuse of the needy, and the destruction of the city. If you looked into the future, what do you see? Same thing. Disobedience, hard-heartedness, abuse of the needy, and destruction. And what did he see in all the people all around him? Selfishness, spiritual blindness. Sure, that's why these same people, if you look at, say, like Mark chapter 15, verse 13, these same crowds are shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate says, "Why? What crime has he committed?" They shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Why? Why the, quote, quick change of heart? Because he didn't give them what they wanted. You see, they were calling him king because they were selfish and they wanted what they wanted from him. Now, as I'm teaching this teaching, we're entering the holiday season. We're entering into our season of Thanksgiving and then Christmas here in the United States. As we enter this Christmas season, can we think about this? Can it really be true that God has given so much to us, yet we have no obligation to pay him anything? Could that be true? You see, you and I have heard about grace all of our Christian lives. I think I'd been probably born again at less, well, I started hearing about grace before I got born again, which was one of the reasons I decided to get born again. Sure, undeserved divine favor, that's what grace is. Praise God, I don't deserve everlasting life. Yeah, like, sure, like there's something that I could do to deserve to live forever. Oh yeah, that's possible. You got to be kidding me. Let's take something simple like forgiveness. Like, I get mad and I sin and I know I'm doing it, but I do it anyway. My heart breaks and I go to God and I ask forgiveness in Christ's name. And you know what he does? He just says, okay. He sees my heart and he just says, okay, that's grace. That's grace. Undeserved. Do I deserve to be forgiven that easily? Absolutely not. Do you? Absolutely not. Does God forgive us that easily? You bet he does. That's called grace. It's undeserved divine favor. Does that mean that we owe nothing? Just because we receive something we don't deserve, do we then owe nothing? Absolutely not. I think this is a message that needs to ring in the ears of Christianity, that just because we receive grace doesn't mean we owe nothing. We didn't deserve what we got. But because of that wonderful grace, we have an obligation to live in a certain way. We have an obligation to pay God back. Now, unfortunately, the obligation that you and I have before God has been buried in what I'm going to call a mistranslation. Technically, it's not, and we'll get into that. But I think given the way most people feel about the English language and the way most people handle the English language, it's pretty close to a mistranslation that we're about to get into. So we're going to do just a little bit of work in the text to see what we owe to God. And I'm going to base this study on the Greek word ophelo. For those of you that are research nuts, it's Strong's number 3784. Ophelo. Now, what's this Greek word ophelo? What does it mean? I'm going to read you from several different lexicons so that you get an understanding of this, because it's a very important word and it's been hidden to our understanding. Bauer Arndt Gingrich lexicon gives two definitions for ophelo. One is to be indebted to someone in a financial sense, to owe someone. And by the way, that is the basic understanding of it, that we owe someone. BDAG's definition number two, to be under obligation to meet certain social or moral expectations. In other words, a moral obligation. Lowell Nida's lexicon says that ophelo means to be under obligation to make a payment, as a result of having previously received something of value. What an amazing definition. Eternal life. Is that worth anything? We received eternal life by grace. I would say that puts us under obligation to make a payment. That's the definition of the word aphelo. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament quotes philo and says philo follows the Greek usage in speaking about inner moral obligations. Stephen Wren, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, says aphelo is a verb found nearly 40 times with the underlying meaning of ought or owe. The latter sense, owe, embraces several nuances. The literal sense of owing money. And that's, you know, that it does appear in the scripture, like Matthew 18:28, Luke 7:41, where you owe money. Then Wren goes on, elsewhere, aphelo means being bound by an oath or being under moral obligation. Now, most versions of the Bible translate aphelo is ought. Ought. And that's why I say there's a sense in which I feel this is almost a mistranslation. In defense of ought, if you look up the word ought, what you ought to do, you and I have things we ought to do. If you look up ought in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, ought, quote, is used to express an obligation. So, in a technical sense, the word ought does translate aphelo. However, Merriam-Webster goes on to say that ought is used to express advisability. And frankly, that's the way it's almost always used in American English. In the English of the Western world, the word ought is almost always used to express advisability. In other words, it'd be advisable to. So, for example, I might say, well, I ought to mow the lawn today, because otherwise the grass will get too long. I don't have a moral obligation to mow the lawn. It's just something it'd be advisable to do. Or somebody says, well, I ought to go grocery shopping before the guests arrive. There's no moral obligation there. It's just something advisable to do. Or I ought to straighten out the filing cabinet. It's gotten so disorganized I can't find the papers I'm looking for. You know, that's how we use ought in American English. Things that are advisable to us. But that's not the way that aphelo is used in the scripture. I think it's important that you and I understand that when God saved us by grace, when God gives us grace, when God forgives us by grace, we now have a moral obligation. And he says so. The amazing thing is, he says so very clearly in the scripture. And now it's our job to understand what he's saying. Now let's go to Acts chapter 17, verse 29. What I'd like to do now is just go through some of the records where the scripture says we have a moral obligation. Acts 17, 29. Here's the Apostle Paul in Athens. He's speaking to the unbelievers in Athens. I'm reading out of the New International Version. It says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. If you're reading a King James Version, an English Standard Version, New American Standard Bible, it says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver. We ought not to think like that. You see, I believe that's a weak translation. Because the verb, the Greek verb, is that we have an obligation. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul standing in Athens talking to these unbelievers, looking them in the face and saying, look, are you an offspring of God? Look at your flesh. Look at your blood, your bones. Look at your soul, your thought life. Look at how you move. Look at how you plan. You're an offspring of God. Do you really think that you're like that stone thing? You've got a moral obligation to think about who you are as a child and then serve that God. A moral obligation. You see, you and I have a moral obligation to think about who we are, think about the fact that God is our Father, and then grow in our understanding of God. People don't have a, we don't have the right to just say, thanks God for saving me, and then just accept that grace and go on our merry way and blow off God and his designs for us, his plans for us. You and I have a moral obligation to think properly about God. Amen to that. Let's look at Romans, please, chapter 15, verse 1. Like I said, I want to just go through the scripture and look at some of the things that you and I have a moral obligation to do. This is the NIV, Romans 15, 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. You know, again, if we take the word ought as an advisability, well, you know, if you're strong, it's advisable to help the weak. That's what the English is telling me. That's not what the Greek text is telling me. You see, here's God. If you are strong because of what God has made you. You didn't give birth to yourself. You didn't make you the way you are. All your talents, all your abilities, these things are a gift from God to you. A gift of grace. If you have a good singing voice, that's a gift of grace. If you're fast and strong, that's a gift of grace. If you're smart, that's a gift of grace. Whatever your ministry before the Lord is, that's a gift of grace. And now God says, if part of that gift makes you strong, you've got a moral obligation to help those who are less strong. Oh, no, God, I think I'm going to sit around and be a couch potato. God says, what are you doing with my grace? You see, Jesus Christ came over the Mount of Olives, and when he saw that city and he saw the wasted potential, he just burst into sobs. He was so brokenhearted over the fact that the people would waste their lives and have nothing in ever in eternity. And here's God giving us clear instruction. God says, you've received grace. If part of that grace is that you're strong, you have an obligation, a moral obligation, to help those who are not as well off as you, who are weak, and not just to please yourself, because it's hard sometimes to take care of others, but to please God. Amen. Romans chapter 15, please, verse 27. Romans 15, 27. Now, here's the context about the people giving to others, giving financially. And if we pick up the context, let's go to 15, 26, says, for Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is what we call northern Greece today, like where Thessalonica was. And Achaia, is southern Greece, like is where Corinth and Athens were. They were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed, they owe it to them. Amen. That's a good translation. They owe it to them. You know, not, or, you know, some translations may have said, and they ought to have done this. You see, there's a moral obligation here. The word ophelo is a moral obligation. If you spend your life building your material wealth and others are supporting you spiritually, you have a moral obligation to help them, just like they have a moral obligation to help you. It's like the I'm on salary. That means your giving supports me. That means I spend my life studying the scripture. I'm learning more and more and more every week about the scripture. I have a moral obligation before God to communicate that truth to you so you will understand him and his son and the word of God. Then others have a moral obligation to support those people that support them spiritually with their physical things. It's a moral obligation that we have before God. Amen. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 has an interesting verse here in verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I'm nothing. whoa, what's this verse about? What's going on here? Okay, here's the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 18. He goes to Corinth. And at the risk of his life, almost getting dragged before Gallio, who knows what would have happened. Gallio was the proconsul at the time. He could have easily thrown Paul in jail. He could have had him beaten. He was already beaten a boatload of times. 5 times, 40 stripes, saved one. 3 times with rods. By the way, why would you be beaten with rods? That's not the Jews. The Roman authorities had guards called lictors, who carried sticks, rods. Which tells you that 3 times the Jews took the Apostle Paul before the authorities, and the authorities had him beaten by their lictors. And the Jews in Corinth dragged Paul before Gallio, and Gallio could have made it 4. But instead, Gallio kind of saw through what the Jews were doing and dismissed the case. Paul risked a lot to start the church at Corinth because there was nothing there when he got there, and he started the church. And then what happens? He leaves. He goes on his itineraries, and these other apostles come in, and they're the super apostles, and they try to turn people away from the teaching of Paul. And frankly, they did a pretty good job. They turned the Corinthians away in a lot of different areas. And the Apostle Paul writes, and he says, I ought to have been commended by you. And it's not like it would have been nice, you know, it would have been advisable. It would have been advisable to have been commended by you. No, the Apostle Paul says, from God's perspective, for all that I did for you and what I risked for you, you had a moral obligation to commend me for what I did. And frankly, this is something that I think in our society we need to work on because, you know, sometimes we have almost a sports mentality about it doesn't matter if you win the first 5 games of the season. If you lose the 6th and the 7th, you know, the crowd's throwing things from the stand, booing and hissing and that kind of stuff. And we have a saying in our Western English, what have you done for me lately? That's so devilish. That we would not remember the foundations that people build in our life. You and I need to reflect and be thankful for every person that has built in our life. Maybe that we're not walking together right now. Maybe there are differences right now. But I'm still thankful. The attitude of my heart is still got to be thankful for what people have done. Man, even if the people of Corinth liked these super apostles better than they liked the Apostle Paul, they still had a moral obligation before God to thank God and thank Paul for what he had done. And we've got to be in the same position. We've got the season of Thanksgiving coming up here in the United States before too long. We have a moral obligation to be thankful for those that have sowed in to getting us to what we want. You know, we have a moral obligation to our marriages. Look at Ephesians, please. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. Again, I think ought is a very weak translation here. Ephesians 5:28 out of my New International Version. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Yeah, it's advantageous. If I love my wife, then she treats me well back. Oh my goodness, can we get away from that, please? How about the moral obligation? When I got married, I entered into a covenant. I made commitments. I made promises. I have a moral obligation to love my wife. Yeah, well, she does this and she does that. Yeah, and God loves you and he loves me in spite of all. Holy smokes. Can you imagine what our life would be like if the love of God quit when we sinned against him? If when we took a small vacation from God, if the love of God stopped in our life, well, first of all, he'd probably take the air away from around us and we'd just die on the spot. We have a moral obligation. In marriage, you make promises and commitments. This goes for wives too. There are promises made, there are commitments made, there's a covenant entered into, and it sets us at a moral obligation to extend ourselves for each other, to sacrifice ourselves for each other. By the way, it's one of the reasons that marriage is so much more important than simply living together, because a marriage is based on commitments and promises. Living together is just, you know, what I like from you and what you like from me. I'll move on. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You and I have a moral obligation to thank God for and pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is so important that God said it twice in the same book. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, we, in my NIV, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so. We ought to thank, yeah, it's not just that I ought to thank God for you. Are you a Christian? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Are you saved? Are you born again? Are you a brother or sister in Christ? If so, from God's perspective, I have a moral obligation to thank God for you, to pray for you. Absolutely. You're my brother or sister. You're in the family. Now, why do we find this so hard sometimes? Frankly, because sometimes Christians can be such a pain. They can be, and they can be so wrong. They can be so overbearing. They, gadzooks. You know, Christians can be some of Christianity's biggest problems. I think God knows that too. And God was the one who authored the book that said we have a moral obligation always to thank God for you. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We'll just hop over to the next chapter. My NIV, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord. Absolutely. Here's our moral obligation again to thank God for our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are loved by the Lord. Can our brothers and sisters in Christ cause us problems? Absolutely, just like we can cause them problems. But we have a moral obligation to thank God for our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and build that family relationship. Let's go to another one, Hebrews 5:12. Hebrews 5:12, I love. I love this verse because I think to such a degree it gets to the chewy caramel center of our obligation before God. And I really want to pick up the context of this. I think this is so important. God, wow, yes, you and I have received grace. We've received undeserved divine favor. But that huge gift puts us under an obligation to God. And here in, we'll start in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. This is such a powerful section. The author of Hebrews, we're not sure who it is, writes in verse 11, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are so to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature. Did you catch the word ought in that? In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers. Now, it's not saying that everybody has a teaching ministry. Don't hear that in this verse. What it means is that in whatever ministry you have, that you have a moral obligation to grow in that ministry and in your faith and communicate to others, to mentor others. He says, for by this time, in other words, you've been in the word so long, you need to be mentoring others by now. If your ministry's in service, you need to be teaching others how to serve with a joyful heart, paying attention to the circumstances. If your ministry's in leadership, you need to be teaching and mentoring others how to lead, to take care of God's people. If your ministry's in mercy, You need to be mentoring and teaching others how to take care of God's people when they're broken. If your ministry's in teaching, you need to be teaching others how to share the word of God and stand up for the word and not cower and give in to popular opinion. Sure, we have, wow, God saved us. We have a moral obligation to grow and be mature in the faith. It was a number of years ago now. There's some things I read a lot, and there's some things I read, and I just read them. I file them in my mind, and I kind of lose track. And this is one of those. If somebody out there knows where this is, great. But Christianity Today magazine, I believe it was, a number of years ago now, did a survey of Christianity. And according to the Christian survey they did, the average Christian quits growing in the faith after 3 years. Think about it, 3 years. Why 3 years? Well, after 3 years, you've heard 3 Christmas sermons, 3 Easter sermons, 3 patriotic sermons on the 4th of July. You've gone through the cycle enough times that you've kind of got it. The average Christian, according to the survey, quits growing in the Lord in 3 years. My goodness, I've been doing this for some 40 years, and I'm still learning stuff. And I think it's because, number one, I want to, and I'm hard in the Word every day. Nobody has to quit. Nobody has to quit growing in the Lord. What an understatement. Oh, sure, like you and I could learn what there is to know about the Lord and then kind of go sit on the beach and say, you know, okay, give me a lemonade out here because I've learned it all. You and I can't even begin to learn all the stuff there really is to know about God and spirituality in our life. And we have a moral obligation to grow. No wonder the scripture tells us to stay in the Word of God. Amen. We've got a moral obligation to be Christ-like. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. You know, while we're talking about growing in our knowledge, how about growing in our behavior? I know a lot of Christians who know a lot of Bible, but frankly, from a personal interaction, a human interaction, a kind of a moral, mental maturity, some people have stopped growing long ago. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. You'll check some of the other versions. They'll say ought to walk. Whoever claims to live in him ought to walk as Jesus did. Must walk is better than ought here. But the problem with the word must is it makes it, then you say, well, gosh, if I don't, then what? Moral obligation is still your best translation or obligation. Whoever claims to live in Christ, do you claim to live in Christ? Then you have a moral obligation to walk as he did, to love as he did, to give as he did, to sacrifice as he did, to put yourself forward the way he did. We have a moral obligation to live like that. Look at 1 John 3:16. There's a lot about this in 1 John. Lot about this kind of moral obligation. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You and I have a moral obligation to lay down our lives for others. Repeats it again in chapter 4, verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You and I have a moral obligation to love one another. And how does that love show up, by the way? It shows up in a lot of different ways. Look at 3 John. And we're in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, just one little chapter addressed to a man named Gaius, who you can read about in verse 1. And in verse 8, we read, talking about these ministers who are going to travel through the area. And John here, he's writing by revelation. He says, we ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. Again, how do we love one another? How do we extend ourselves for one another? How do we walk like Christ? Part of that's being hospitable. just being hospitable to others. And we have a moral obligation to show hospitality to God's people. It says so in this verse. Or if you were looking in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 14, this is the Last Supper. Jesus Christ puts a towel around his waist and washes his apostles' feet. And he says in verse 14, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." Should. You ought to. You have an obligation to. See, we have an obligation to love. And that means we do things like show hospitality. It means we do the little menial things like washing each other's feet. Absolutely. In going through these records, what have we seen? We've seen that grace just isn't a gift that we just say thanks and go on our merry way. We see that the grace of God is a tremendous gift of inestimable value. It's priceless. It's this huge gift. And now with that, receiving the grace of God, it puts us under a moral obligation. And it's intriguing about how our attitude is to be about this. Because, yeah, we've got a moral obligation. Sure we do. But what if we do what we're morally obligated to do? Are we then able to pat ourselves on the back and say, "Oh, you know, I'm fabulous. I fulfilled my moral obligation"? Well, the scripture is going to give us some guidance about that. Please turn to Luke chapter 17, verse 10. Luke chapter 17, verse 10. Here's my New International Version. It says, "So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We're unworthy servants. We've only done our duty.'" New American Standard Bible, perhaps using the word ought. "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'Yeah, we're unworthy slaves. We've only done what we ought to have done.'" What's the lesson here? The tremendous gift that God has given us in grace has put us under an obligation, a moral obligation, to do things for God, to love others, to grow in our faith, to grow in our understanding about God, to sacrifice ourselves. We have this moral obligation, but if we fulfill it, what should our attitude be? Oh, don't praise me. I'm an unworthy servant. All I did was fulfill my moral obligation. And thank God, that's one of the reasons that God tells us about crowns and rewards in the kingdom. Because when we really, truly extend ourselves with the attitude that we're going to do more than we're simply morally obligated to do, we're going to give 100%, we're going to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're going to seek first the kingdom of God, there are crowns and rewards for doing that. So if you've got the thrust of the teaching so far, we need to understand that the free grace we receive from God puts us under a moral obligation. And we're going to show up at the day of judgment and be judged according to what we've done with that. And there are many scriptures that make that clear. Absolutely. Now, unfortunately, there are many Christians who are like the crowds that surrounded Jesus as he approached Jerusalem. Oh, they were screaming, they were shouting, they were so excited, the king was coming. But it was all about them. On the inside, it was all about them and what they could get and what they could have for themselves. You know, the scripture talks about that kind of person, and doesn't speak well about it. Let's go to Amos, please, the book of Amos in the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Amos, please, chapter 5. You know, there are Christians that they understand how wonderful the next life is going to be when we get new bodies and we're in paradise. And you hear people talking that, oh gosh, I can't wait until the Lord comes back. I can't wait to get my new body. And that's great. I mean, God gives us a hope, so it'll anchor our soul. But it's supposed to anchor us in such a way that we're extending ourselves now, that we're working hard for the Lord now. It's not a hope just to get out of this life because we don't like it. Now, but see, this attitude was prevalent through all history. Now, here in the Old Testament, there were people that were very excited about the day of the Lord when they knew that the enemies of God were going to be punished and the righteous were going to be received into the kingdom. But often they were like the crowd that surrounded Jesus. They just wanted the day of the Lord to come so that they could have more of what they wanted. And so here's what God says in Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. And you could say, wow, really? Why is that? Why woe to those who long for the day of the Lord? He goes on, Amos 5:18. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house, rested his hand on the wall. Remember, the walls are made of stone and mud, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness? And then God goes on to explain why he's saying this to this particular group. He says in verse 21, I despise your religious feasts. I can't stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I'll have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I won't listen to the music of your harps. Now, why is God saying this? Here these people are showing up. They're singing. They're bringing offerings. It looks so religious. And it was religious. But you see, you can have religion without heart. The Pharisees showed that. The Pharisees had religion to the max, but no heart. Here is religion with no heart here in the Old Testament. And what does God say? I hate it. Take your songs and go away. It's just noise to me. And I'm not going to listen to the music of your harp. What does God say in verse 24? But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Where did justice and righteousness come from? The heart. And you and I have got to grow in our spirituality and grow in our heart and fulfill our moral obligations to God, because we have an obligation to do that. We've received so much, and we don't want to be in the position where all we want from God is more good things. You know, there's the old saying, you know, there's no atheists in foxholes. You know, why? Because people live like the devil all their life, and then as soon as they're in trouble, they call on God. He doesn't want that. He doesn't like that. He wants us to dedicate ourselves to him. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, please. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Here's a very powerful verse about how you and I are supposed to live. Real simple. Real straightforward, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Okay, simple. Should be fairly easy to do. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. And so we might say, okay, sounds like a good idea. I'd like to test myself. Not quite sure how to do it. Okay, let me help you out. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. So take a look at your prayer life. If you pray every day and you have a spirit of prayer that you're just, you pray throughout the day for different things as they come up, and you have a strong prayer life, then you're in the faith. If you test yourself and say, prayer, oh, well, you know, I've always found prayer kind of difficult. I guess I really don't pray much. Nope. Okay, well, let's talk about fellowship. Hebrews chapter 10 says, not to forsake gathering together, because it's in the gathering of the church that we really get into the family atmosphere. We can minister to one another, help one another, bless one another, extend ourselves for one another, learn about what other people need so we can show up for them. I don't really go to a church or fellowship. You know, I've tried going. It doesn't do a lot for me. So I just don't go anymore. Okay, listen to the vocabulary. It doesn't do a lot for me. That's the point. The people that I talk to that don't go to church, most of it is about what it doesn't do for them. We are to be broken bread for others. Examine ourselves to see whether in the faith. Okay, we've got prayer, we've got fellowship. What about giving? How's your giving life? You may say, well, I don't have much money. It didn't talk about giving money. What have you got? Have you got time? Have you got material goods? Do you have money? What about giving? Somebody says, well, no, I guess bottom line, I'm not a very good giver. Okay, we're reading a verse that says, test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. What about sharing the word with others? You know, this gift of grace that you received is so huge. You know, part of the what you could do for God is to help others come to the faith. Oh no, I think my faith is very private. I don't share my faith. You know, and so it goes. You see, the way we test ourselves is we hold up the scripture, which tells us the things we should do. And then we see whether we're doing them or not. It's pretty simple. And you're either doing them or you're not. We're to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. You know, and frankly, it takes honesty and courage and sometimes genuine soul searching to give ourselves more fully to God. Now, let's talk about some hints and helps here about fulfilling our moral obligation to repay to God, to give Him of our lives. Well, first of all, it helps to have a goal, something to set our sights on. That's why it helps me to know the things that God wants of me, because then I know exactly whether I'm doing it or not. It's like an exercise routine. I know I need to exercise in order to keep my weight down, keep my energy up, and stuff like that. So it's real easy for me because I know instantly I either am exercising or I'm not. Well, it's the same thing with a lot of the things of God. You know, if I have an idea of when I start the week, okay, these things I'm going to do. Let's say one of them is, I am going to be in the Word of God 30 minutes a day. Why? Because it's God's Word. And I will learn from it so that I will learn to be more Christ-like and I will let it work in my life and give me guidance. So if you say, I'm going to be in the Word of God 30 minutes a day, that may be a goal of yours, then you can more easily determine whether you're doing what you know to do. Absolutely. In light of knowing how to move forward better by doing things like having a goal, it helps if we identify what's holding us back. Kind of the corollary to having a goal, something to set your sights on to accomplish more for the Lord, is, again, a lack of focus. This is where courage and honesty, some soul searching, takes in. If you sit down and say, get out a piece of paper, okay, what am I doing for the Lord? How has the Lord gifted me and how can I give back to Him? If you have no focus, well, yeah, that's going to hold you back. Another thing that holds people back is a lack of seeing the importance of Christian commitment. If somebody says, well, I just don't get why this Christian thing is so important. That's good. Let's be honest about it. See, we're not going to be able to move forward effectively if we're not honest about where we are. We've got a moral obligation to God to grow in the Word. So if we're not honest about where we are, we're not going to be able to move forward. Being able to simply say, I don't see the importance in a Christian commitment, that's pretty honest. Then you pray because God wants you to have a Christian commitment. You pray, you talk to others, and you get some advice on how to build that. Because it's something that we need. Remember, seek first the kingdom of God. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Another thing that holds people back, frankly, is fear. Fear. People are afraid. They don't want to stand out. Or maybe they know the way God is moving in them, but they're in a social setting such that they would be ostracized. Or even a religious setting. Such that they would be ostracized or let down, you know, looked down upon. Do you think that's new? Ha! Huh. Go to John chapter 12, please. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 12. This is one of these verses that just amazes me, but here it sits right in the scripture. John chapter 12, verse 42. Reading out of the New International Version, it says, yet, now here's Jesus, and he's doing all these miracles and stuff. Verse 42. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Now, to really get this, we need to understand what this verse is saying, because there's two different ways the Greek could be handled. One is the way I kind of read it and emphasized it, that it was at the same time many, meaning many people, even among the leaders, meaning there's some of the leaders, believed in him. So you've got many people and some of the leaders, but nobody will confess Christ. But that's not the way the Greek reads naturally. The natural reading of the Greek is, but at the same time, many even of the leaders believed in him. In other words, yeah, there's loads of people. We know from other records there was loads of people that believed in Christ. But get it, before his death in Israel, many of the leaders believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Many of the leaders did. He didn't have to be crucified. He didn't have to die. If they'd have had guts and stood up as a group, if they'd have recognized each other, one man stand up, another man stand up, who knows what could have happened in Israel. But even though there's many among the leadership that believed in him, they wouldn't say it openly because of fear. And fear squelches so many ministries. You and I have a moral obligation to God because of the huge grace that we have received from him. Is there anything in your life that's producing fear, that's holding you back from really being all you can be for God and fulfilling that moral obligation? Don't let fear keep you from doing what you need to do. Another thing I think that holds people back is just simply failure to simplify. You know, Christ made a statement. He said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And in the United States here anyway, we are rich people. I mean, I barely enter a household that people don't have a couple cars, a nice house, a few TV sets, closet full of clothes, pantry full of food. We in the United States are rich, and sometimes, and not that everybody is, you know that I don't mean that, but we have a lot of rich people. And sometimes failure to simplify just gets the best of us. We have so many distractions that God just becomes a little slice of our pie. Let's make sure that God gets the whole shebang, that we can love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if there are things in our life that we need to simplify so that we can get God more into our life, well, we have a moral obligation to do that. You know, here we are in the United States entering the season of Thanksgiving and Christmas, thinking about the birth of Christ. Wow, the gift that God gave us in his son, the gift that Jesus Christ gave us in his life, the huge grace that we received, that you and I get to live forever. I can't even wrap my mind around that. Live forever. I don't even know what forever looks like. Yet that's the gift that I've received. Well, in these times, let's think seriously about what we owe God, because we owe him a lot. And let's think about how we can use our lives to bless God and Christ, our brother and sister Christians, and all people. Freely we have received. Let's make sure we're giving freely, abundantly. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.